Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for your kindness towards us. Thankful that we have such a great privilege of being called your children. What an honor that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, we recognize that with this privilege comes great responsibility of being your ambassadors to the world that is dying and slowly ebbing away. So, Father, we recognize that our responsibility is much more than we even understand in terms of representing you. So we recognize that we cannot do that apart from the power of the Spirit and knowing your will, which you have so graciously given us in written form, so that by studying them we will know precisely the policies of heaven and the way you want us to function. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We recognize that your word is powerful, and so as we begin to examine it, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is the only one that can grant us the concentration that we need to learn, that he, at this point, will do that for us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The message of this section of Hosea, chapter 13, verses 12 through 16, as we have previously stated, is this: believers who rebel against the Lord will suffer severely, as evident in their not receiving forgiveness, experiencing intense pain, death, economic depression, and violent destruction. Now, this message, we said, will be expounded by considering 5 points. We have considered the first 2 general points. The first general point, if you recall, is this: there will be no forgiveness for those who rebel against the Lord without repentance, for which we looked at the concept of storing God's judgment. The second general point is that those who rebel against the Lord will be met with intense pain due to suffering, but they will lack the wisdom to recognize the way of deliverance and therefore will be destroyed. So this evening we come or continue with a third general point. A third general point of this message is that those who reject the Lord will face destruction or death due to his judgment. Now this point is derived from the fact that the Lord asserted that he will have no compassion on Israel. When God withdraws his compassion, then one is certainly going to face hardship that will eventually end up in death. Now this general point of the death of those who reject the Lord is implied in Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. Where we're studying, Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. It reads, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion." Now, on reading this verse as given in the NIV, you probably say that there is nothing in it that indicates the general point that we made about death of those who reject the Lord. But you see, if you consult other English versions, you will discover that there are variations. Now, these variations are due to primarily 2 different possible approaches to the translation of the first 2 lines of the Hebrew text. A first approach is to consider the Hebrew sentences as positive assertions, as indicated, for example, in the NIV. That's the first approach. However, a second approach is to consider them as questions, as reflected, for example, in the New American Standard Bible that reads, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death?" Now, our English versions really are evenly divided in the approach to the translation of the first two sentences of the Hebrew text. Now, these two approaches to the translation of the Hebrew sentences result then in two possible interpretations. But before we consider these interpretations, we should mention that the two lines or the sentences in the Hebrew text, regardless of how they are rendered, are concerned with the subject of death. Now, this is evident from the two Hebrew nouns used in each of the two lines or sentences in the Hebrew. Now, the first Hebrew word used is translated grave in the NIV, but it's translated Sheol in many other English versions. Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. Sheol. Actually, there is no agreement among scholars as to the meaning of the Hebrew word. A common view, and by the way, the word is just practically the same Hebrew word. It's just a transliteration. But the common view, though, is that the word Sheol, or the Hebrew word used here, is really a name for the underworld where the dead go. Hence the meaning Sheol, or the realm of the dead. Now, another view is that the Hebrew word refers to a place where the bodies of the dead go, hence the grave. Now, regardless of the meaning that's attached to the word, it is clear that it's concerned with death. Now, this is the second word used, means death or pandemic disease that causes death to a population, hence simply plagues. Now, since this second word is also concerned with death, then we see that the two nouns used in the two sentences in the Hebrew are concerned with death, indicating that the subject of the two verses is death. Now, the implication of this explanation is that the two sentences then are to be viewed as saying the same thing and should be interpreted together. Death in this passage is really a reference to the demise and exile of Israel. But there is more. The two Hebrew lines or sentences are concerned with the concept of restoration. We say this because of the two verbs used also in the two sentences. The first verb, Hebrew verb, is rendered ransom in the NIV, ransom. Now, the basic meaning of the Hebrew root is to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through a payment of price or an equivalent substitute. So the word then means to bring about the freedom or release of a person from bondage or ownership, often implying, though, a delivering or a rescue of a person that is in distress. Hence, the word means to redeem, to ransom, to buy. Now, the second Hebrew verb used is translated redeem in the NIV. Now, the Hebrew verb means, no doubt, to redeem or to deliver. So, really, the two verbs have similar meaning with this difference. The second verb emphasizes that it is the privilege or the duty of a relative to carry out the redemption. Now, you can tell this that Israel functioned according to truth. Something that you don't see today. Why am I saying this? There should be no reason for children to be placed in homes that are not of their relatives, unless they are truly orphans. No reason. Except for human selfishness and misunderstanding of God's plan. You see, because in Israel, there is this preference given to somebody in the same family line to take care or redeem a kinsman. That is to say, you have a case where your a sibling dies. Then the living siblings take over. Not adoption. They take over and raise up those children. Because that is what is expected of them. So you see, when you don't see this kind of thing in the society, that helps to create the disintegration of the society. And in a sense, increases hostility even among people of the same direct line. So, the second Hebrew verb here, he just emphasizes that duty that a relative has to carry out the redemption. A relative. Now, this notwithstanding though, both verbs convey the sense of restoration. With this understanding, then we move then to consider the two interpretations of the two sentences. Now, a first interpretation, based on the two approaches, one as a statement and the other one as a question. A first interpretation is that the two Hebrew sentences then are concerned with promise of the Lord to deliver Israel from the threat of death and destruction in spite of her sinful conduct. In other words, they say, well, those two lines is a promise that God is going to deliver Israel. So in other words, what we're saying is that the traditional interpretation is that the first two lines or sentences of the Hebrew text of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, are concerned with the hope and a promise of salvation for Israel. Now it is this interpretation that is then reflected in the translation of the NIV, the Authorized King James Version, and many other English versions. Now in favor of this interpretation is the concept of national resurrection or restoration of Israel, as well as personal bodily resurrection developed further by prophet Ezekiel in his description of the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm not going to read it. So another factor in favor of this interpretation is that the Hebrew text lacks a distinctive mark of interrogation, so that the two sentences should then be rendered as assertions instead of questions. Still, though, another support is that the interpretation fits well with the Lord's reluctance to destroy his people, so that on the one hand, he threatens punishment, but on the other hand, he holds out hope of restoration to them. So those who follow that, this first interpretation, supported by referring to Hosea chapter 11 verse 8. Hosea chapter 11 verse 8. It is, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adam? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. They say, based on this, in no way to look at that other these two sentences other than a promise. Well, there are two problems. We're using this particular passage in Hosea to justify this false interpretation. Now, in this passage of Hosea 11:8, we have clear questions asked by the Lord through the prophet. But not so in the Hebrew text of the first two sentences of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. But more importantly, though, is the fact that the Lord speaks of having compassion towards Israel in Hosea 11:8. However, in contrast to this, we find in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, a threat to withdraw God's compassion. Therefore, it is difficult to see how the two passages are saying the same thing. When one ends up with a promise, the other one says, I withdraw compassion. Still, though, the difficulty of this false interpretation is the context, which is the Lord's threat of punishment to Israel. So it is difficult to conceive how the Lord will give a promise of hope and deliverance in the same concept of threat or in the same context of threat of punishment. Now, of course, those who have the other view, this view that I'm explaining, they say, well, that's not really a difficult thing to conceive because the same kind of thing is done by the prophet earlier on in the book of Hosea in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, they say, there you see the mixture of blessing, the threat of judgment, and the promise of blessing. In other words, they say it's not unusual for the prophet to abruptly go from declaration of judgment to blessing. So let's look at the passage they use and see what the problem is. Verse 6 reads, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. The Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah. And I will save them, not by bow, sword or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Yet, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. They say, you see, there is immediately one follows the other. Well, there are really two problems with using this particular passage. In order to justify this false interpretation that says that the two verses of of Hosea 13 that we're looking at, that those two verses are dealing with deliverance or promise of deliverance from the threat of death and destruction in spite of Israel's failure. Well, see, one thing is looking at this passage we just read in verse 10 of chapter 1, there is a Hebrew particle that is prefixed to the first word of the verse to indicate that there is a contrast between what is about to be stated from what was previously stated. So in this way, it is clear that although the change is abrupt, but there is something that alerts the reader or the hearer of the change from punishment to blessing. This is lacking in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. There's no indication of going from one to the other. But in the other one, Hosea 1, 6 through 10, we have it clearly. Furthermore, such a shift from punishment to blessing appears to be premature, since the appropriate shift occurs really in Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, where the plea is made for Israel to return to her God. And we'll get to that in the future. So that's the first interpretation, and we've seen the problem with it. Now, the second interpretation is to consider the first two sentences of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, to mean that death in form of demise and exile will come to Israel, since the Lord will not rescue them. Now, this interpretation is based on the assumption that the Hebrew sentences, although lack explicit interrogative marks, are indeed rhetorical questions that require negative response that says in effect, I will not rescue them. Now, it is this line of interpretation that is suggested in the questions of such English translation as New English Translation, Contemporary English Version, New Century Version, just to name a few. However, some English versions made negative assumption that indicates the Lord will not rescue the people of Israel. Now, this kind of direct assertion is reflected in the translation of today's English version, and this is the way they translated the first two verses, two sentences of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. This is the way they translated it. I will not save these people from the world of the dead, or rescue them from the power of death. So in that way, they're very clear. Well, the question though is, which of these two interpretations is what the Lord meant to communicate to Israel through his prophet? It seems to me that it is the second interpretation, that the Lord will not rescue Israel from death in the sense of the demise and the exile of the nation that is intended by the Lord. In other words, they are doomed. No going back. They will go in exile. That is the interpretation I believe to be correct. Now, there are at least two reasons for accepting this interpretation. It is the interpretation that best fits the context in which the Lord, through the prophet, has announced judgment or imminent judgment on the northern kingdom that is certain to result to death of many of them, as we have already studied in Hosea chapter 13, verse 8. Look at, since we are in Hosea chapter 13, look at verse 8, where we see that announcement of death for Israel, or them going to exile. It says, like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. So that's one reason we know that the context suggests something terrible, not something in terms of blessing. Another reason for accepting the second interpretation is that it is an interpretation that best fits the remaining sentences of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Now, if you accept then this interpretation, the second interpretation, then it will be clearer to you that the third general point of this message is those who reject the Lord will face destruction or death due to his judgment. So in any case, the two sentences of the Hebrew text of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, are translated as questions in the majority of our English versions. as we find in the NIV, where it says, "Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" Now, a handful of English versions take the two Hebrew lines as commands or summons by God to do something. So this approach of taking as a command is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation, the Contemporary English Version, and today's English Version, among some others. Now, today's English Version read it this way: "Bring on your plagues." Death. In other words, they say, death, bring on your plagues. "Bring on your destruction, world of the dead." That's how they rendered it. Now, before we comment on these two approaches in the translation of the Hebrew line, we should note that the Hebrew sentences are also concerned with devastation. Devastation. We say this because of the two Hebrew nouns used. The word plagues is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to any pandemic occurrence of sickness that causes death, hence means pestilence, disease, or simply plague. Now, the predominant use of the Hebrew word is related to pestilence or plague that is sent by God as a punishment for failing to keep his word. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used to threaten Israel of what will happen to them if they violated the terms of their covenant with the Lord, as we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25. It reads, "And I will bring the sword upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands." In other words, the Lord is very clear to Israel. If they don't keep the terms of his covenant with them, then there's nothing left than for him to rain down on them his judgment. And part of it will be plague that will come in different ways, but it's something that he's going to pursue them with. Now, contrary to many people who think that these things just happen by themselves, clearly God is the one that does these things in a way to bring about judgment on people. So that word is used here, the Hebrew word, is used for plague here. Now, as a part of punishment. After David, King David, conducted the ill-advised census in Israel, the Lord killed many Israelites through what is described as a plague. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. Second Samuel, chapter 24, verse 15. Now here we're going to, this is a case of people suffering because of their leader, which is generally the case a lot of time when leaders go astray, then it will cause problems for those they rule. That is why the scripture is very clear that we should pray for those in authority. Those who rule over us, whether we like them or not, it's immaterial. The command is pray for all those in power. That's the command. Because if you do something wrong, whether you like it or not, whether you say, I'm not a part of it, it doesn't matter. You're going to get judgment that comes through their action. And here is a clear example of it. Here it says, verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel. From that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now think about it. What did these people do? God brought judgment on Israel because David did what he's not supposed to do as a king. And people don't think that rulers have impact. Think again. Those God set up to rule a nation, they do have impact. In the sense that when they go wrong, those they rule suffer for it. Now, if we don't understand all of that, we can't explain it. People can try as much as they like to. But the truth of the matter is we don't understand something in God's wisdom when he does things like that. Because there's no explanation why, you know, in our mind we would say innocent people, which I never understand how a human being can call himself innocent. It depends on, of course, if you're dealing with a particular issue, that's a different story. But by large, we are not innocent human beings. So here, these people, as far as we can tell, they have nothing to do with the census. And God killed 70,000 of them because of David. So again, if that shouldn't convince you to pray for those who rule you, I don't know what will convince you. You see, I didn't say talk bad about them. I said pray. That's what the instruction of the scripture is. And a whole lot of people, as I've explained in the past, a whole lot of people also are suffering, but they don't make any connection, as I'm going to be talking a little bit more, they don't make any connection between what they are suffering and their bad mouthing those who rule them. So then, of course, it should really be clear that the Hebrew word translated plague is concerned with devastation that results in death. Now, there is a second Hebrew noun used, which means either plague or also destruction. In our passage that we're studying in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, the word refers to destruction that is due to plague. Hence, we notice that the two questions of the second set of the Hebrew lines are concerned with destruction. Now they enter the question as to how to translate the lines either as a question or as commands. We are faced with how to read the Hebrew word that preceded the two Hebrew lines that we're considering in our English versions. The Masoretic text has a Hebrew adverb that is an interrogative mark, so means where. That's why they say where is a question. Now it is its meaning that is adopted by many English versions, as we've already stated. But there are those who think that the original Hebrew contained a Hebrew word that means to be or to occur. So it is his view that is reflected in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, probably following the influence of the Vulgate. So they translated it something like, "Oh death, I will be thy plagues. Oh grave, I will be thy destruction." The point is that there are two approaches to translating the next two lines, or Hebrew lines or sentences. We can translate it as a declarative positive statements or as questions. And again, you see this represented almost equally in our English version. Some translate the last two Hebrew lines as questions, while others take them as mere declaration. Now, so because of that, we also have two general interpretations. A first interpretation is that the two sentences or the Hebrew lines are concerned with the Lord's announcement of triumphant victory over death through resurrection. In other words, they're saying, yes, he's talking about victory that we'll have over death through resurrection. Now, those who do have that interpretation support it by the fact that the Apostle Paul quoted this passage to back up his argument concerning the final victory we all will have over death in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 55. He reads, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Now, that's what they used to say, well, Hosea must be talking about victory over death. Now, there are two problems within this interpretation, using the apostle's quotation here as an explanation. The apostle Paul, in quoting the two lines from Hosea, was not interpreting Hosea, since his context is different from that of Hosea. The apostle's quotation of the passage from Hosea is probably a case of what is known technically in Latin as sensus plenaria. Sensus plenaria. S-E-N-S-U-S-P-L-E-N-I-O-R. That Latin really means fuller sense. Fuller sense. So this term is really used or is defined really as that additional deeper meaning intended by God but not clearly intended by the human author, which is seen to exist in the words of the biblical text, or group of texts, or even a whole book, when they are studied in the light of further revelation or development in the understanding of revelation. That is to say, the original prophet did not foresee, did not understand this fuller meaning. But by having a fuller revelation, then that meaning becomes clearer. Now, an example of this is in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We mentioned this when we were looking at that. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I'm not going to read it, though, but that's where the passage refers to Israel, their exodus from Egypt. But Matthew, under the Holy Spirit, applied it to Jesus coming out of Egypt when the parents fled to avoid Herod's rage. That, again, I'm not going to read, but you can check that up in Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, where he says that Matthew says, out of Egypt I'll call out my son. And he was quoting Hosea 11:1. But if you go to Hosea 11:1, he was talking about exodus of Israel. But that, there's no way that we do not believe that Hosea understood that meaning to apply to Christ at that point. But through a fuller revelation, then it becomes obvious that yes, even though originally the passage was for Israel, but in application, God looked forward for it to apply to his son. So then, the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to quote the second half of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, in his epistle to the Corinthians, is not a proof for accepting this false interpretation of victory or triumphant victory over death. Of course, the more difficult problem is the context of the first set of sentences in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. The context of Hosea's message is the impending judgment of the Lord against the northern kingdom. Now, see, but Paul is talking about victory over death. He wasn't talking about any pending judgment that's coming. So because of this context, then it is difficult to see how the Lord will be addressing those in apostasy regarding victory over death through resurrection. Now, so a second interpretation then is that the two Hebrew lines or sentences under consideration refer to God summoning agent of destruction to bring death to Israel in the sense of their demise and exile of the nation. That's what that two last questions refer to. Demise of Israel, that God is calling upon agents that he's going to use to be sure that Israel is exiled and a lot of them die. Now this interpretation, this second interpretation, makes more sense in the context of God's pending judgment on his people. It's for this reason that we adopt this interpretation to be the correct one. Now, this understanding, though, is supported by what the Lord then says next in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, because he says, I will have no compassion. So it is hard, you can see, if God is talking about victory, what is he talking about compassion? So he is talking about what's going to happen to them, the judgment he's going to bring upon them. And that's why he said, I wouldn't have any compassion. Now you see, many times we tend to forget that God has limits to certain things that he will do. He does not go on indefinitely when we refuse to obey him. He doesn't go on indefinitely showing compassion. There's a cut-off limit. And this, and again, things have applications that if you look at it in life, as a believer, you don't get everything you ask from the Lord. And so a lot of people get upset because you don't give them everything they ask from you. But God doesn't do that. So God is saying, I'm not going to have compassion. Meaning, yes, your faith is sealed. Of course, the authorized version rendered this last sentence as, this is the way they rendered it. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. But the New King James Version, of course, translated it this way. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, those who interpret the first two sentences as a promise of God's deliverance to Israel take the view then that this sentence means that God will not relent on his promise to Israel. That's where they interpret, I will have no compassion. They say it means he will not translate it the way the authorized version did. Then it means I will not go back on my promise. Now this they said though that it does not mean though that God will tolerate Israel's failure, but will punish them, although not ever withdrawing his love. Now some of those who take this view quote passages that speak to the unchanging nature of God's promise. As we read, for example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. Romans 11, verse 29. He reads, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So that's why they say, well, God made promise to Israel, he's not going to revise it. Yes, one thing that we have to always differentiate is between a positive promise and a conditional promise. When God makes a conditional promise, it can be revoked. When he makes an unconditional promise, that he won't revoke. Well, the problem though of translating the last sentence of NIV when he says, I will have no compassion, is that we have really a rare Hebrew noun used here that appears only here in the Hebrew Bible. So we have the case of what we call harpas legomenon. Now it is true though that the Hebrew noun is related to a Hebrew verb that means to repent. But repentance is hardly the meaning of the Hebrew word used in our context. Instead, the meaning is simply compassion or pity. So that he would say, it means that God said, I will not have compassion, I will not have pity. The Lord indicates that he will not have compassion on Israel, implying that their faith is sealed by him. As we have been explaining and be emphasizing, here God has determined that they will be destroyed, which reminds us that there is a threshold, and only God knows it, no human being does. Only God knows it. There is a threshold by which you will reach, and there will be no going back in him punishing a person. Either by taking the person out of this planet by death. There is nothing that can change it. Now Israel has reached that point. And therefore, their fate is sealed. Nothing is going to keep them from exile. Most of them will die as a result of God's judgment, while others will be carried into exile. But the point the Lord wanted to convey to Israel is that death awaits those who reject him. Death is pending for them. And that's the message that the prophet was delivering to them. And some of them were not paying attention. In fact, I would say most of them weren't paying attention. It didn't faze them. They didn't think that the prophet was to be believed. Because they didn't just see how that's going to happen. So then, this third general point, that those who reject the Lord through disobedience will be faced with destruction or death should not surprise us. The scripture is filled with illustrations of those who died because of their disobedience or rejection of the Lord. In effect, the Lord has demonstrated severally that when he chooses, he could bring instant death to those who rebel against him through disobedience or sin. Now, before I look at the examples, let me remind you this. The God that we read what he is doing or what he did with Israel in the Old Testament hasn't changed. He is still doing the same thing. The only difference is we do not interpret what he's doing. We don't relate what he's doing with the status of somebody spiritually. Now, you know, if this weren't recorded in the scripture, we wouldn't know, Israel probably wouldn't know what caused that. So, just remember that just because certain things happen and people try to explain them away does not mean that that's the explanation. Many of the things that the Lord does will be in accordance with his pattern in the past, whereby certain people can do certain things, he struck them dead. Sometimes he does it immediately. Other times, he may wait a year, a two, who knows? He only knows. But all I'm saying is, make no mistake, he's doing the same thing. He's still doing the same. Well, let's look at some of the examples of those where the Lord made people instantly with death. The first example is those of the sons of Aaron, recorded in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Here it reads, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that was instant. Today, what would people say? If this passage wasn't explained and this had happened, people would say, well, maybe when they poured incense, that put some fire, ignited more things, and that's why they were burned to death. I mean, that's the way we would explain it. And somebody says, well, you know, he put gasoline somewhere and lit it up. That's what caused it. Really? Is there nothing underneath it? There's something that's causing that. It's not happening by itself. But the only problem is we don't interpret them. There was also the example made of two believers, Ananias and the wife Sapphira, who died instantly for lying. As we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He reads, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied to, you have not lied to men, but to God.'" Now, of course, when he read the whole thing, he didn't say anything that we would consider a lie in our own way of thinking. He just said, "This is all, the money I sold. That's all I got. I got everything." Well, no one is, you can't tell whether that's all he got. Because you have to take his word for what he said. So when he said that, he knew within himself, "No, I'm just trying to make an impression." See, his idea was to make impression so that people can say, now this is what they call a sacrificial giver. Because he gave everything. See? But he was lying. Because he kept some money behind and made it appear so. So, Peter spoke to him filled with the Spirit. He said, "You have lied you have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Now think about it today. If that had happened, what do you think people would say? "Oh, maybe because Peter raised his voice and he had a heart attack. So he fell. He died." See, that's the way we'll explain it. Or maybe he's been having some health issues. Even if there's no evidence for it, it's just a matter of time. And that's why he died. See, that's the way we'll explain it. So that's what am I trying to say to you is, God is still doing the same thing. It's just that it is not as obvious as it appears through the scripture. Because no one is around to interpret these things that are happening. So when you keep hearing this and that is happening and people try to explain it away, just remember that God, who causes instant death, is still doing it in a different way. Sometimes instantly. Sometimes it's prolonged. We can think that this is the case with the Corinthians. When they abuse, they lost supper. Because some of them died, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He reads, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, you see, a lot of people don't realize that. That's why, I recognize that there are some congregations, and there's still some do today. If they know of a believer in the congregation that's living a certain way, they exclude that person. Well, this is part of their reason to keep them from this. He said, "That is why many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep." In other words, people have died because they abused the Lord's Supper. "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." So the point is, God still does the same thing that he did in the past. So the point of making reference then to these verses that we just read is to warn us to be careful not to rebel against the Lord through disobedience to his word, because he will bring pain or death to those who do so. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will remain faithful to you, avoiding anything that will bring your judgment upon us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.